Good morning. Glad you're here with us, and glad to celebrate with the six families who brought kids this weekend and parents who dedicated themselves to raising their kids to follow the Lord. What an awesome charge that is for us as a church, as well as for them as parents to submit themselves to that kind of accountability. It's a wonderful thing, and it's what we join together to do, one of the things we join together to do in our mission, to glorify God by loving Him and loving others, not the least of which should be the easiest, our children, but sometimes equally as challenging, right? They become teenagers sometimes. No offense to you guys, but I mean, I've been there, I know. But so glad you're here. Would love for you to open to Acts chapter 10. If you're ever playing a game and somebody asks you, wonder what Pastor Dale's favorite chapter in the book of Acts is, Lord knows we've spent enough time there already. It's Acts chapter 10. This is my favorite chapter, all right? Not saying this will be my best sermon in Acts. I'm just saying it's my favorite chapter, right? You would think one would go with the other, but I'll leave that to you here at the end to decide. It is my favorite, and you'll hopefully see why here today, all right? We've been talking about how Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the outline for the book of Acts. Acts is a book of transition. The thing we know about God is that God is constant. He does not change. He is forever the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that the character of God is there. But what we've seen through, and God is steady in that, He's faithful in that. What we've seen in the Old Testament, moving toward the New Testament, is that God progressively reveals His character. We learn more about God as we move through time. God is fixed. We are not. We are bound by time and space. And God does not change. We do. But it feels like sometimes that God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, this whole Jesus thing in the midst of all this, like it's not that God changes or grows or matures, but the way He reveals Himself to us progressively, that's what makes it feel kind of that way. And so what we see here in the book of Acts is how that also is at the heart of what's going on in this narrative. Luke is writing for us a narrative of events, historical events, not fables made up, stories, not good moral, you know, lessons, but no, events, accounts that he's researched and how the transitions, the changes that come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the changes that come with looking for Messiah and then Jesus showing up and actually being Messiah. The changes that come, well, Messiah is supposed to be like this, and how people kind of change in their understanding of, oh, this is what Messiah was supposed to do. Again, these transitional changes that come in the life of our church, you know, whether we're going from Saturday night to Sunday evening, or whether we're actually seeing incredible character changes in the lives of not just humanity, but God's people that should know, right, as well as they should know, they're learning lessons as well. So as we see these transitions come alive in the book of Acts, this progressive revelation of God, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, that in Caesarea there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was the captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. "Cornelius," the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner," a taxidermist kind of a person, "who lives near the seashore." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened, and he sent them off to Joppa. So as we've done, you know, previously, let's just get the lay of the land here again, because this is geographical as well as cultural, right? That Acts 1:8 is expanding geographically the way Jesus said it would. It begins in Jerusalem there, and we see it go into Judea and Samaria. We see it go over here into Syria. Last week, we left the Apostle Paul, who had gone to Damascus from Jerusalem to arrest Christians, stopped short of the city by an encounter with the Lord Jesus himself. He sees the risen Lord, and Jesus commissions him right there, and Saul of Tarsus is converted. He changes his mind totally about Jesus. We find that at the end, going toward the end of Acts chapter 9, he's let down. The preaching started out well, pretty easy, but he had a rough time later on. He has to escape the city by being let down by a basket from a hole in the wall there. The believers kind of let him down to the ground in a laundry hamper of some sort. And then we learn from Galatians that before he goes back to Jerusalem some 3 years later, he fans out into what I believe, into Arabia there we know, but into the other cities that make up the Decapolis. So if Damascus is one of the 10 towns in the Decapolis, then Saul, this man, begins preaching Jesus in these other towns as well. We can tell from what he says to us in 2 Corinthians that at the hands of the Jews, more than likely in those towns, he's also receiving the same level of persecution that he received in Damascus, that he actually kind of went to Damascus to dole out on the believers there. Paul begins to receive the same level of persecution that he was offering. That's going on. And then in verse 32, we get a little tag phrase there. Luke says, meanwhile, while all this is going on up here, let me clear the page real quick. While all this is going on up here in Damascus and in this area with Saul, Peter leaves Jerusalem and he makes his way into Judea. He goes to Lydda, where he heals a man named Aeneas with the same words that Jesus uses. Take up your mat, Aeneas, and walk. The Lord Jesus heals you. Take up your mat and walk. And then he goes over to Joppa. Some believers over here in Joppa have heard of Peter being in Lydda. So he makes the 20-mile trek over to Joppa, where he raises from the dead a lady by the name of Tabitha, or where we get the name Tabitha, using, again, some of the same words that the Lord Jesus uses when he raises a little girl from the dead. So he ends up staying here in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner. And that's where this guy, Cornelius, who's a Roman soldier up in Caesarea, this is a 35-mile gap, all right? Caesarea is the capital here of Israel under Roman occupation. Because of copyright deals, I can't show you what Caesarea looked like. There were two Caesareas during the time of the apostles. Caesarea Maritima, it was called. They're off the coast of the Mediterranean. And Caesarea Philippi. So if you run into those two words, you got to make that distinction. One's, in Greece, Macedonia, Greece, and the other is there off the coast of Judea in off the coast of the Mediterranean. So what you have here is a picture of what beach life looked like for the typical Roman. Or if you were of, some notoriety, you had your headquarters there. Pontius Pilate, we know. Remember Pilate, who actually was there the week in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? He gave the sentence for Jesus to be turned over to be crucified. Pontius Pilate lived there. These governors, anybody and everybody who had to be in that region, he would go up to Jerusalem and visit, but they would not live there. They wanted to be back on the coastline, obviously, like a good Evansville snowbird would want to be, This is the Panama City Destin of Israel. Seriously, this is the place where you wanted to be. If they'd had surfboards, there are some gnarly waves to catch off the coast of Caesarea, right? Caesarea Maritima was a place that had the hippodrome. We have NASCAR. They had the hippodrome. This is where they raced chariots. On one side of the city, on the other side of the city, they had the great theater. Okay. It's made up of the boardwalks and the beaches, of everything that is what we would experience, Panama City, Destin kind of thing. And anybody who is everybody, right? Anybody in the midst of everybody who could live there wanted to be there. There was a palace there. There were Roman legions stationed there. This guy Cornelius is the captain of a cohort. He's a captain of 100, a centurion. He would also be known as, all right? So Cornelius, the centurion, is headquartered there in the Italian regiment. So he's one of six centurions that is in charge of 100 men each living there in Caesarea. Not just your everyday guy. This guy is a man of standing. And like every centurion that we encounter in the Gospels, things turn out favorably for this guy. You know, interestingly enough, these guys are always spoken of favorably. And we see here in the text that this guy is known as a God-fearing, devout, religious man whose gifts to the poor, whose prayer life, you know, catches the attention, if you will, of heaven. Now, we said, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch, remember, that there's kind of layers to this. There's layers geographically: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's how the gospel is going to got the net, the ripples. You know, you throw a pebble in a pond, what happens? The ripples go out till they get to the bank, all right? But Jesus says that's the way the gospel is going to be, okay? And so it's also cultural. It begins right there in Jerusalem, you know, with the Jews. We, the Jewish people, all right? The people of God epicentered there in Jerusalem. But we find out that there's even tears to the Jewish. The man who speaks Hebrew and the man who speaks or raised in the Greek environment. We discover that Saul of Tarsus, this great Hebrew of the Hebrews, this man who can speak, you know, he can speak the native tongue, was actually raised a Greek-speaking Jew. He's trained in Tarsus, which is the best of the Greek schools, intermingled with some of the best of the rabbinical schools. And so Paul, aptly chosen by Jesus, we would say. Imagine that. Jesus made a good decision. Aptly chosen by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles, chooses a man who is fluent in both cultures. All right? But most people, you're either on the Greek side and you're kind of separated a little bit from the Hebrew people, you know, just a little bit, just, you know, not quite, you're a cut below, okay, even though you're circumcised. So, as you move through the layers of Judaism, you get what's called proselytes. And we talked about how the Ethiopian wasn't more than likely a full proselyte to Judaism, which meant that he wasn't circumcised, and he may not have kept, you know, certain, he didn't go to Jerusalem every festival. Maybe there were certain customs and traditions he didn't fall into, but he was a proselyte of the gate, which meant that, you know, he was as close to Judaism as he could be without being a full proselyte. Which meant that you were circumcised, you kept every tradition, you went to Jerusalem, you know, three times a year, you went up for the festivals, or so you could be a full proselyte who was one who was not born a Jew but became a Jew in every way, or a proselyte at the gate who was one who was as close as you could be to being a Jew without going to that full extreme. And then the last layer, the last ripple to reach before we get to the pagan Gentiles who are going to be in Greece and Rome, these people who actually worship foreign gods that Paul's going to encounter, are the Gentile God-fearers. And that's what this guy Cornelius is described as. He is a Gentile God-fearer, which means that he prays to the God of Israel. Which means that as much as he can, as a Roman who would be identified as an enemy, all right, to the Jew, to guys like Peter, I mean, he'd just as well be, you know, a pagan up in Greece somewhere or somewhere in Italy, all right, even though he's here in Caesarea, the capital of Roman occupation Israel at the time, Judea at the time here, he's still seen as a part of the oppression. He's still seen as a part of the Gentile, oppressive, foreign, God-hating community, because he obviously is part of the oppression of the people there. He's the people that they were hoping Messiah would get them out from under. So he's treated like a Gentile, even though he fears God and actually conveys a character in keeping with what a religious man, a devoutly religious man, would hold forth. It's interesting here that Cornelius is told to send some men to Joppa to summon this man, Simon Peter, who's staying at the house there because there's a message that Simon Peter has to give this man. And you ought to ask a question at that moment as we read that text. Why doesn't the angel just give Cornelius the gospel? He's already a religious guy. He's already a devout man, okay? He has a spiritual disciplined life to some degree. That heaven obviously takes notice of this guy. And so in the program of God, in the progressive revelation again of the spread of the gospel, he gets the benefit of a blessing. In the grace of God, this angel tells him to do this. Why doesn't the angel simply tell him what he must believe? If the gospel is that, you know, of all this religious stuff he's doing, he must believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins, why doesn't the angel just communicate that, for crying out loud? Or why doesn't the angel say, hey, look, Philip lives here now. Remember Philip who ministered to the, he's called Philip the evangelist, right? He's everything in human form that an angel is. He's bringing the message of the good news. And he's already been successful at it in Judea and in Samaria, even to the place of going to get this proselyte at the gate who's on the road to Gaza going back home to Africa. Philip's already had success in preaching the gospel. And we know that he settles in Caesarea. When we come to chapter 22, we find him living there with his family. So he's here. So why doesn't he just send? Why does he just have Cornelius send his dispatch a couple streets over, a couple blocks over? Go get Philip. But no, he's telling him to send this group of men 35 miles south to the town of Joppa and bring Simon Peter here. Simon Peter's the one that has to give this guy this message. And the first thing you ought to see about just wrestling with that question is, God is incredibly not efficient. God is not efficient. And the more you think about that, you ought to be really, really glad he's not efficient. You and I are sitting here in this room today because God isn't efficient. God is excessively gracious. He's not efficient, but he has a grace that is sufficient, as we're going to see in this text. So what you see here is a religious guy by the name of Cornelius who is not converted. He's not yet a believer in Jesus. He's not yet saved, we would say. But he's not the only player in the story that God is going to do a work in. Because we're going to see that God is going to bring to an unconverted man who's religious the message of salvation. You're also going to see him continue to do the work in the heart of a guy who's converted, but still needs a deepening of his conversion. And what you're going to find today is that you can identify with one guy in this story or the other. Let's find out how we do that, okay? Acts chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as Cornelius's messengers were nearing the town of Joppa, and keep that in mind, Joppa, you've heard that somewhere. It's Old Testament, okay? Keep asking yourself, where's Joppa in the Bible? The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town there of Joppa, Peter went up on the flat roof of Simon the Tanner's house to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open and something like a large sheet, like a blanket you would put on the ground, you know, for dinner outside. Large sheet was let down by its four corners. And in the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill them and eat." To which, if you're a good Jewish man, you would go, "It's a trap. It's akin to the question your wife asks you on Sunday morning, guys. Does this look good on me? It's a trap. Verse 14, "No, Lord," Peter declared, "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean," which, again, that's new to me. I would not have expected Peter to be quite such a stickler for this, but evidently he is. Never. And I won't now. I won't start. It's a trap. It's a test. But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated three times, and then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. So Peter sees the vision, has the encounter with the vision three times, which Peter is, he likes threes. You ought to know if you know much about him. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house, standing outside the gate. They ask if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. So in verse 19 through 23, the men recount the vision of Cornelius. Angel appeared, said, "Send for you. So we have come to get you to take you back to Caesarea, you know, to hear what you have to say to our, you know, captain up there." So Peter says, "I'm hungry. Can't leave right now. Come on inside. Stay with us for the night," which they do. The next morning, they get up to make the 35-mile trek back to Caesarea. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Imagine that. Doesn't know what's coming, but knows it's important enough that he wants those that he loves the most to be there. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Get up, man, I'm just a human, just like you." So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. These people that Cornelius cares about. Peter told them, "You know, it is against our laws. It's against everything I stand for as a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. We don't do that. And we certainly don't do that with Romans. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me, why have you sent for me?" Third time, now Cornelius says, had a visit from an angel. Said the Lord had heard my prayers and wanted me to send for you. Now we're here. Now you're here. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter replied, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel." It begins there. That there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, which includes you, Mr. Roman Centurion. And I see this very clearly. Now, it's interesting, y'all, that we're going to see later when Peter and Paul get together, Paul is very free among the Gentiles, even to do something next level. To actually, in a mixed gathering like that, to sit at the table with them and eat. And he watches Peter take his plate and look for the cool table. You ever done that? You ever gone through a buffet line or whatever, had your plate, and you're like, "You know what? Which table do I want to sit at? I don't want to sit over there. Don't want to sit with the skaters. Don't want to sit with the jocks. Don't want to sit with the mean girls. Where's my people? Where are my people?" And in this mixed gathering, we find out later that Peter has to make a decision. And he drifts over to sitting with his Jewish brothers. And Paul throws a rod. That's drag racing talk for he blows a motor. He gets really mad. He says, how do you, Peter, do something like this when you know better? No, Peter clearly sees. When was the last time you could say, you know what, I clearly see where I'm in the wrong. I clearly see what I need to be doing. But you're still bumping up against working through the obedience to do what you're supposed to do. Peter does the same thing, which ought to be very encouraging for you. Because as God is progressively transforming your life after you're converted, we look at the lives of the apostles and we find ourselves in good company. Because the same stuff is at work in us. That there are things that we clearly see we need to be doing sometimes, and yet the power to do them in certain constructs culturally is just so hard to do. There's a story that Mahatma Gandhi, when he was wrestling with all the tyranny that was going on in his country in India, he loved the Sermon on the Mount. He began to study the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus, and he began to see that it was only Christianity that had the answer for the caste system, the hierarchy caste system of you're worthy of this and you're worthy of that, and you know the hierarchy that went through the Indian population or in that culture. Gandhi said that this can't be, and Christianity is the answer for that. And so as he's in South Africa, he, for the first time in his life as a Hindu, visiting South Africa, now convinced that Jesus is truly the one to follow, goes to church and is met at the door by a white man who looks at him and says, you know, you probably should go find some people of your own color to work with and worship with. Gandhi says that he turned on his heels and walked down that steps and was amazed. He says, even in Christianity, there's a caste system. And this is what he said. I think I'll just stay a Hindu and try to reform it from within. Which is what he goes back to India and does. Still taking up the peaceful protest, still taking up the tenets of what he believes true about what Jesus taught, but confounded by how people who should have known better still struggle to apply it. And I don't know about you, but I'm still confounded even in my own life by some things I still yet to seem to be able to get around and get over. What I would love to have told Gandhi was, listen, we're all a work in progress. And while what happened to you was awful and terrible, and God forbid it, what you see there is the need for every human to still rely upon the grace of God, not just for their conversion, but for the deepenings of their conversion. And every day you have breath in your life, you live to understand that, as Peter did. I see clearly, he says, verse 34, I see it. God shows no favoritism. I see it. The grace of God exposes the pride and the prejudice of humanity. So just like the prodigal son, who we focus on, like Cornelius here in this story, that this is the one who needs the repentance. This is the one who needs the salvation. This is the one who needs the conversion. We blow by that older brother who stays at the house, who thinks that he deserves everything that he has yet to get. And now seeing his father just seem to recklessly and lavishly and excessively and offensively pour out his grace upon this despicable brother of his. Indeed, in the narrative, Jesus says, he says to his dad, this son of yours. Doesn't even call him his brother. Here in this story, we see not only the conversion of a religious man, but we see the deepening of a conversion in a man who already knows the gospel. He knows the truth. He's embraced the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Now, I always share this with you. I tell you, I see things. This is my favorite chapter. It's been my favorite chapter in the book of Acts since I can remember, certainly since seminary. But I've never seen this before. So I get the opportunity to have some fun with you here for just a second. Quiz, all right? Who is that Old Testament character that made Joppa famous? Jonah. Why did he make Joppa famous? Because God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. And announce my judgment upon them. We don't know why immediately, but for some reason, Jonah goes not this direction, but this direction. To get on a boat in Joppa, to go this direction, to get as far away from God as he possibly can. We find out that the reason Jonah does this is because he doesn't want to risk preaching this message of warning to the Ninevites, who he despises for how they live and what he's done to what they've done to his people. He doesn't want to risk that God might be merciful to them if they repent, which is exactly what they do later. That's how we find out why Jonah is running. So he goes down to Joppa, and he makes the decision at that point to get on a boat and get as far away from God as he possibly can. Now, fast forward it, and you've got, a descendant of the people of Jonah from the Old Testament, given a message in Joppa to go north to Caesarea to give a message to the people who are the equivalent to Peter in this day and age of the Ninevites, a Roman. And we see Peter with this internal struggle, be obedient, not liking it at first, but being obedient. Never seen this before, y'all. Look real quick. Those of you that want to learn, just to check my facts here on this deal, look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. People ask me sometimes, does God have a sense of humor? You can't make this stuff up, y'all. When Jesus addresses Matthew in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, he addresses him the way, is common with Hebrew introductions. He addresses him by his name as it is attached to the name of his father. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, his father just happens to be named after who? Jonah. I kid you not. You think God doesn't have a plan? You think God doesn't tip his hand? God doesn't wink at us every now and then to let us know, hey, look, you think I'm making this up as I go along? You think you are where you are by accident? You think that I don't know the circumstances that are pressing upon you, around you, and are even yet to come? You think that I don't know all of this? Do you think I'm not sovereign enough through what I am showing you here in the text? Do you think I am not sovereign enough to do exactly what I'm going to do for your life, through your life, to your life? Listen, here's the one thing you've got to be sure about. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you, that you might be brought to him, and a relationship that sin had marred and wrecked to be repaired, that you might enjoy that, not just for this life, but for the life to come. God loves you so much that he shows you that even the most powerful question that we all want to answer, what happens after we die? God says, I got that covered. Amen. God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son to die for you, to rise again on the third day, to prove that the work on the cross that he accomplished was sufficient to cover you in total, my friends, that if you would but believe. Amen. if you would but trust him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know what death looks like, y'all. Haven't gone through it yet. But as awful as it is, I know that for one who trusts in the Lord Jesus, it is not a brick wall that we face at the end of the life, but it is a doorway from life into life. And that grace is for all who will come to the Lord Jesus in repentance, to change their mind, to say, I'm going to think about Jesus the way I should think about Jesus. Look at what Peter's learning, y'all. Back in verse 14, after the vision is to get up and again, this picture of all these unclean things that God has cleansed, right, is a picture of what God is saying to Peter. Listen, I can make anything clean I want to make clean. That my grace is sufficient, Peter, not just for you, but for Cornelius out there, your enemy. That like Jonah went down to Joppa, Peter, you're at a pivotal moment in your life, son of Jonah. What are you going to do at this moment? And we see similarities of history repeating itself here. Back in verse 14, when this confrontation happens, Peter says, no, Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a mutually exclusive thing to say. No, Lord, right? Because if he is the Lord, he can only be right. And if he's only right, then the only response is what? Yes, Lord, okay? It's interesting here. Peter sees this vision three times. He denies the Lord three times. And if you read the gospel, there are two different events. This is now the third time that Peter has encountered Jesus and said, no, Lord. I'm going to wash your feet. No, Lord. You're going to forsake me. No, Lord. Kill and eat. No, Lord. It's interesting that Peter's having to learn how to say yes, just like you and I have to learn how to say yes. We get the message, the simple gospel in Acts chapter 10, verse 39, and we apostles are witnesses of all that Jesus did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear not to the general public, but to us, whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. What is the simple gospel of Jesus? The simple gospel of Jesus is right here in verses 39 through 43. If you ever wanted to know what does it mean to present the simple and clear gospel, Peter cuts right to the chase, y'all, right here. You must believe. Life, death, burial, resurrection on the third day, Jesus did this. He is the judge of all who offers forgiveness to all who will believe. That is the simple gospel. Peter didn't even get to finish his sermon before the people in that room believe. In Cornelius's house, Peter doesn't even finish his sermon. The text says, verse 44, even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. How did they know that? Because they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. I get this question as a pastor all the time. People wrestle with this. What is this deal with tongues? Why do, when the Holy Spirit comes upon these people in Acts, not every time, but a lot of the times, why do they speak in other tongues? And the reason the Holy Spirit is doing that is because the authenticating work of the Holy Spirit on their lives as believers is speaking back to those who came with the message to tell them this, that the gospel is going forward to the uttermost parts of the world. That people are speaking in tongues is a reminder to Peter. It is a reminder to all those who already believe, y'all, that the gospel is going to go places that you don't even know are there. That every language, that every tongue that needs to hear the message about Jesus, it is a prophetic cry from the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. It is the authenticating work that what God has done, God will do. And He's going to do it in places that you can't even know are there. We had a few years ago, we had a community of Spanish, primarily that was their native tongue, Spanish-speaking people, many of them believers, and they would come and they would sit in our service and they would put these little ear things on. And our friend, Pastor Nicholas Shirke from Bolivia, would be up there in the sound booth. And can you believe this? A man who was from Bolivia, who spoke Spanish in his native language, would listen to me speak English, and he would translate what he heard from me into the native tongue of the people that were listening. He would interpret what I said, translate it, and speak it back to them so that they could follow along, me speaking a language they didn't understand, him translating that language for them and speaking it back to them. It is a picture, y'all, of the power of the gospel. A lot of these people would catch me in the lobby and say, you know, Pastor Nicholas even makes it more interesting sometimes. And I would say, yes, yes, that's fine. That's fine. Absolutely. I'm in need of humility as anybody. The grace of God, my friends, is sufficient for every sinner. The grace of God is sufficient for every sinner and for every situation. And what you see in this text is not just the need of a man, a religious man, but the need of one who is still learning after his conversion. So my friends, what I want to leave you here with today is the question, where do you find yourself in this narrative? Are you here today and you would say you're religious? That's not really the word today. Most of us would say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. Are you here today and you're spiritual? Are you somebody who you're trying to become at peace and one with the universe? Listen, the God who made you, y'all, is not that impersonal. He is not that impersonal. There is a personal God. Amen. Who made you and has created you for Himself to know you and to be known by you. And the message of the gospel is, to the spiritual, there's an answer for you. You have a need. Here's a message for you. You may be here today and you're like Cornelius. You're religious, you're spiritual, but you're not yet converted. You're not yet convinced. And maybe God has you here today because you need the same message that Cornelius heard. Some of us, we're just like Peter. If you're like me, and you're like Peter, I continually need a deepening of my conversion. Convinced that Jesus is my Savior? Absolutely. Convinced of my need for the grace of God? Absolutely. Convinced that I am a sinner who would stand hopeless before the God who made me apart from the loving grace of my Christ, my Savior. To be robed in His righteousness because I don't have any? Yeah, totally convinced of that. But I still bump up the things, and so do you if you're like me and you're like Peter. We still run into things all the time, things that we see clearly but have yet to be formed in our lives. And my friends, what this message does for you if you're like Peter, and what this message does for me, is it gives me hope. It gives me hope that God's grace is not just for us there in the beginning. It stays with us through the progression, through the transition, through the changes from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory until we attain the consummation of that glory when we see our God face to face. And my friends, the only way you will stand in before, the only way you'll stand before the God who made you free and clear is to be standing in the righteousness of His Son. And that is the gift of eternal life that your Savior offers for you. Jesus is Lord. Do you know Him? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your grace, and we are reminded once again that we never outgrow our need for it. We experience it in different ways. For those in this room today who are like Cornelius, who need to understand the